message today. Palm Sunday. What does that mean? Why do we call it Palm Sunday? What's palm trees got to do with anything? Okay, so I want you to get your Bibles ready. I want you to get them out. I'm going to put several verses up here so you can hear them and see them. Some of them you may need to look up, all right? And I know sometimes it's a tricky thing these days because sometimes we'll mention a scripture and while you're turning there, I've already read it, and then you're distracted and you miss the next thing we say. So you got to be ready. So that's why some of them I'm going to put up there so you can see them, make a note. Some of them you may want to turn to, but stay tuned in and let God speak to you. And then you can go back and meditate on these things later on. So I'm going to talk about what Palm Sunday is about. It's all about celebrating and acknowledging the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it has a lot of implications for then, for now, and for the future, okay? I'm going to read in John chapter 12, so I hope you'll find that. In John chapter 12. And let's start with verse 12, if you're ready. John chapter 12, verse 12. We find Jesus. As we look at the other Gospels, we find out that Jesus is actually coming into Jerusalem. This is the Passover week that is beginning. And this is going to be when it happens, y'all. This is going to be when Jesus goes to the cross at the end of this, is crucified, dies for our sins, and then on the first day of the week following, he is resurrected victorious. This is where he pays for our salvation. This is where he takes the sin of all humanity from beginning to the end and pays for our sins and makes salvation and forgiveness and cleansing possible for us right here. So this is the beginning of this week. And there may be a little debate whether this actually happened on the first day of the week or the second day of the week, whether it actually happened on Sunday or Monday. Doesn't matter. Traditionally, this is on a Sunday when this happens, the first day of the week, according to the way they mark time. And Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. If you know anything about Bible geography, you know this is just right outside Jerusalem. The Garden of Gethsemane was out that way. There's a lot of references in the New Testament to the Mount of Olives. And in ancient times, they had olive groves. Maybe that's why they called it the Mount of Olives, right? So that's a good way to remember things. But Jesus is there, and he is about to descend the Mount of Olives and into Jerusalem. So verse 12, it says in John chapter 12, the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, that's the Passover, I just told you about that, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they hear Jesus is on his way, he's coming down the mountain and into town, it says they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. There's our palm tree and Palm Sunday, right? So they took palm branches and they went out to meet him and they cried out, Hosanna, which literally means save, deliver, save now. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. They're quoting Old Testament scripture, by the way. We'll cover that. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it as it is written. More scripture being fulfilled here, John's telling us. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Verse 16 tells us his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, that is, after he was crucified and resurrected. So this is after the resurrection. They finally understand, but right here on this day, they really do not get what's going on. They were actually there, live and in person, involved in this event, and they really did not get the significance of this event. Now, I don't want you to miss it either, but it says, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written about him and that these things that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. So there are a lot of people here. I'm going to read through verse 19. That actually, I want you to get that in mind. One of the most recent miracles that Jesus performed was when he called Lazarus out of the grave. Called him back. 4 days he had been in there. God set it up to the point that there was no doubt in anyone's mind that this wasn't real. This could not have been a trick. And that there was a multitude of people who actually saw this, Jesus calling Lazarus out of the grave, and they bore witness. They bore witness of that miracle. So there are a lot of people, they've seen the power of God in this man, Jesus, and they've seen this happen. There's no doubt in their mind that this is the anointed one that was promised, and he's going to come now into Jerusalem. If he can raise the dead, he can do anything. He can save our nation. They have total confidence in him. It says, for this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. And then verse 19 tells us, the Pharisees said among themselves, you see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. They're trying to stop him, and they're all upset. Everybody's going out there. Now, this is the setting of the original Palm Sunday. Now, these events shook the world. It's been said that the man who started the ministry the American Board of Missions for Jews, a man named Leopold Kahn. He was a European rabbi, and he studied the prophecies of the Old Testament, in particular those recorded in Daniel chapter 9. And we'll look at Daniel chapter 9 in just a moment. But being a Jew and studying those things, he was very perplexed by them. And he came to the conclusion, finally in his studies, that even though most of his nation were still looking for a Messiah, he came to the conclusion, according to what Daniel wrote, that he must have already come. He consulted with older rabbis, but his quest was fruitless. Strangely enough, he ended up in the United States, and he was in New York City, still searching for the Messiah. One night, he walked past the door of a gospel mission. He heard singing, and he went in. And when he went in, he heard a gospel message about salvation through Christ. And finally, it dawned on him the truth of who and what the Messiah was all about and what he came to save us from. And he understood, he accepted Christ as his Savior. He was gloriously saved and started this mission work back into his Jewish homeland. All because of what happened in the backdrop of this fulfilled prophecy that I just read to you today. That right there is what stirred this man's heart to start seeking. Well, in this passage, we have the King himself, Jesus, our Lord. He presents himself to his chosen people in the holy city, Jerusalem. But you know what? He's presenting himself as king. It wasn't in the way you would expect, was it? I mean, it wasn't in the way they were expecting. You ever read anything about the ancient coronation of kings? And it wasn't done like this. I mean, he's riding on a young donkey that no one had ever ridden on before. And he's wearing just his normal old clothes. Now, normally, for a coronation, there would be a great parade. And there would be white horses. And there would be all kinds of pomp and circumstance. But not the King of Kings. Isn't it amazing how God chooses to do things in a way that we would never have imagined? This is not the way the Pharisees and the leaders envisioned this prince, this son of David, who would come. And in their minds, they thought that he would come, he would conquer in a miraculous power. They've already heard of a miraculous power. I mean, for crying out loud, he raised a guy from the dead, and there was a whole bunch of people there and saw it. And all the other miracles. Surely he's the one that's going to come and deliver us from Rome and be our king. And we're just going to have a whole new age of just awesomeness. That was the kind of thinking of the people of that day. So they had messianic hopes. They were expecting a Messiah. And as you go back in the Old Testament and you study, you find several places, and we're going to look at a few of them, where that came from. That it goes actually all the way back to the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve had sinned, remember? Okay, what happened after Adam and Eve sinned? The curse of sin came on the planet. Actually, the whole cosmos. Okay, and our flesh was cursed. This world is not at all now like God designed for it to be. But God didn't design it to just be perfect and put us in here like the animals to operate on instinct or to be robots. He gave us a free will, which brought into the possibility sin, which destroys. Sin brought a curse. This world is cursed. This earth is cursed. Our flesh is cursed. So when we look at the bad things that are happening and we ask, how could God let this be like this? It's really the fact that we brought the curse on us. And God just gave us what we asked for. Right? Kind of like time I was a kid. I kept trying to get into dad's red man until getting a little, I thought, taste, well, that's neat, just little twigs of that. Until finally he caught me. He says, you want some of that? Here, take a whole bunch of it. And I watched the world spin around that day, you know. And my heels come right, never mind, right up out of my mouth. But anyway, so we brought this curse upon ourselves. But all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, at the moment when sin was exposed and the curse was announced, back in Genesis chapter 3, God announced then that the seed of the woman, which is not a normal way of saying things at all because it's the male that has the seed, not the female, but there was a hint there, a prophecy there of the virgin birth, that there's one going to come through the woman that is going to crush the serpent's head. God again called another man, Abraham, and God said that through this one is going to come. And Paul later on says that when God talked about Abraham's seed, it wasn't plural, it was singular. He was talking about Christ. Paul tells us that in the New Testament. No beating around the bush there. But there's one that's going to come through Abraham's descendants that is going to be a blessing to all nations. And Israel was chosen and separated out by God to be a light, to be a witness of God's truth and of this coming deliverer. But they failed in that. But Christ comes. So they have this idea of a Messiah. Now, the Hebrew word is Messiah. The Greek word is Christ. They mean the same thing. And the word Messiah literally means anoint, to anoint. And we throw that word around a lot, anointed, so-and-so's anointed. But you know what anointed actually means? It actually means to rub. And when they would call, and it were, there were priests and there were kings who were anointed. And the oil had a very special symbolism in those days. They would take them aside and they would rub this oil on their heads. Literally, they didn't just put a little bit. They poured a bunch on them. And it marked them off as special and separated. They were anointed, and that was just part of the obvious, visible sign of God putting his hand on them and separating them. So many times priests were anointed, but kings. You remember when God sent Samuel to pick the king that God would choose, and God chose David, and Samuel had the oil there. He anointed him. It means he rubbed oil on him. And so that's what that term, but it came to apply to those who were specially called out for a purpose of God. And then they began to apply it later on to this coming son of David and these prophecies about one who would come that is a son of David and he would rule and his reign, his kingship would never end. And he was also the most anointed. Out of all the kings, out of all the priests or prophets that had ever been anointed and set aside and used by God, this is God's most anointed. And then Daniel throws in there that he's an anointed king. And he will rule forever. So this is where the whole term Messiah, anointed, or Christ came from. That he's going to come and he's going to be the deliverer. He's going to deliver us. And I'm going to refer to some passages in Daniel. And at that time, you've got to remember that Israel, or Judah was in Babylonian captivity. And he prophesied about a great deliverance that's coming. And so when the people are there and they begin to praise him, all of this is in their mind. Now you get the backdrop and you understand what's going on, that there's a great expectation among the Jews at that time of this anointed one, this Messiah, who's going to come and save them. They're expecting him. They're right to expect that. That was prophesied. There's hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled every one of them. So they're right on that. And this is what we call, not just Palm Sunday, but traditionally, this has been called the triumphal entry. Now, follow me on this. It's the one time, you think about it, it's the one time that Jesus presented himself to his people as their king. The one time. Now, before this, you can read even in John chapter 6, where people, after he fed the multitudes and things like that, that they wanted to take him by force and make him king. Jesus gets out of there. There were times that Jesus healed people and did amazing things. He says, don't tell anyone what I just did. Right? You read that? Why? There were times that he was casting out a demon. And the demon would cry out, I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Messiah. Jesus said, shut your mouth. Actually, he said, be quiet. Much more polite Jesus was, I'm sure. Hold your peace. That means be quiet. It means hush it. Hush it up. In other words, Jesus wouldn't want people believing who he was on a testimony of demons. But do you get the idea? Jesus performed miracles, said, don't tell anybody. Demons would try to cry out, we know who you are. He shut them up. But now, he comes into Jerusalem, and the one time he allows them to proclaim him king. You know why? Why did he say before that he wouldn't let them talk? Because his hour had not yet come. Well, guess what? The hour is here. And now is a fulfillment of prophecy. The king has presented himself to his people. And that's what I want to mention first of all here, the precise fulfillment of prophecy. So this is what we're seeing here, the precise fulfillment of prophecy. In Matthew's account of this, in Matthew chapter 21, Matthew tells us that, and if you look at it in verse 1, it says, they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. See? At the Mount of Olives, and he sent two disciples. He said, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Now, some of the other accounts just mention the colt, but here we get the full story that there was a mama donkey and a younger baby donkey. Well, it wasn't just a baby, it was a young colt. And it says that you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. And all this was done according to fulfill prophecy that we're going to look at here in just a moment. So what happened is that they went into town. Obviously, Jesus had made a connection with these people. They knew what they were talking about. Our master has need of them. That's all they need to hear. Take them. So the Bible is clear that Jesus was always in control of the events that happened. Skeptics would like to tell us that a lot of these events were just thrust upon him. But the Bible tells us that Jesus clearly initiated his own coronation here when he sent the two disciples into town to get those donkeys and bring them back. He set into motion a series of events that culminated in the voluntary, gracious sacrifice of himself on the cross. And that had been divinely planned from eternity past. It had been the plan of God all along. Well, the colt and mother were brought. The colt had never been ridden. Maybe that's one reason why the mother was brought, so the colt would go. Because Jesus is going to ride on this donkey instead of a horse. It's going to be a donkey. And it's going to be on a donkey that no one had ever ridden on, had never sat on. And he shows the colt knows his true master, right? This colt knows its creator. It carries its creator on its back and was not frightened by the crowd. Now, that's a miracle right there. If you've been around animals, that Jesus would mount up and ride on this young donkey, and all the crowds that we hear about, maybe tens of thousands of people who are out there and throwing palm branches out and doing things, throwing their garments out. And this donkey not only let him ride him, but wasn't frightened. That's showing the power of God right there, right? If you've ever broke a horse or a donkey or anything, you say amen to that. So we see that. But this whole scene fulfills very important prophecy. Matthew's about to mention it, and this is what it is. Okay, you go back about over 500 years. So let's go back 500 years and see what the Bible said. Zechariah wrote in Zechariah 9:9, very important verse. And this is what's being fulfilled right here in front of their eyes. And some of them may have recognized this, but I think we're getting the idea that the disciples didn't really understand any of it until after the resurrection. They remembered these things were done. They remembered then that these things were written. But now you and I see it, that in Zechariah 9:9 it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem." So rejoice. Shout out loud. Why? "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation." Salvation, save now, deliver. Lowly. How's he coming? Lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey, specifically prescribed 500 years before. Now it's happening. Do you see that? He fulfilled prophecy. It was not his plan at that time to come in earthly splendor or to reign in earthly power. He did not come in wealth, but he came in poverty, lowly. He did not come in grandeur, but he came in meekness. He did not come to slay Israel's enemies, but he came to save all mankind. The incarnation was the time of his humiliation. The time of his glorification will come. But at this time, he humbles himself to be our Savior. This also fulfilled another important prophecy. I mentioned Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, there's some really mysterious stuff there. And in Daniel chapter 9, here's what it says. Daniel wrote this between 400 and 500 years before this happened. So we're back close to 500 years. Judah is in captivity in Babylon. And he writes this, 70 weeks are determined for you or for your people and your holy city. He's talking about the Jews in Jerusalem. He said to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins. Did you hear that? To make reconciliation for iniquity. Iniquity is all law-breaking. Anytime we've fallen short of God's word. To bring in everlasting righteousness. That's to be able to be right with God forever. Don't let these words slip through. They're powerful. They're inspired. They're written by the Holy Spirit through Daniel. Then it says to seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint. There's our word that has to do with Messiah. anoint. Because that's what Messiah means, anointed, to anoint the most holy. So there's one coming, and this is all going to happen, and it's going to culminate in the anointing of the most holy. So they have this idea that who they're talking about is more than just a human king, right? It's the son of David. We know that from other prophecy, but he's got to be even more than that. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. So this is going to happen. There's going to go forth a command because Jerusalem's been destroyed at this point in history. They're in Babylonian captivity. But there's going to come a command to go that's going to go forth to restore and rebuild the city. Well, they couldn't imagine that. That right there is an answer to prayer. But that's going to happen. He says that from that command until Messiah the Prince. Now there it is. That's why I have it highlighted up there on the board. Messiah the Prince. He's talking about the most anointed prince, the Messiah. That's one of the passages that they go to, that this Messiah, this anointed king that's coming. He's the deliverer. He says that until, from the time that the command goes to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until the Messiah, the anointed prince, comes, will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. That happened. So he lays that out there. Well, this is a mystery, isn't it? Because he says it will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Well, add those together, 7 and 62, you come up with 69, right? What does he mean, weeks? Well, the most obvious, natural, and common understanding is that many times God referred to weeks as sevens. 7 days in a week. God created the world. That's why we have 7 days in a week. God created the world and rested on the seventh day. So literally in the Hebrew, here's what it says. It doesn't say weeks. Actually in the Hebrews, there shall be 7 sevens and 62 sevens is what it says in the original text. 7 sevens. So 69 sevens. Well, normally we understand that seven is a common designation for a week. And in the context of the passage, the idea is 69 weeks of years, or 69 times 7 years, which comes to 483 years, weeks of years. This is common in the scripture. Now, there are a lot of different ways to interpret this, so please understand that. But one of the most popular, Sir Robert Anderson's chronology, lays it out this way. Artaxerxes, the king, began to reign in 465 BC. Nehemiah tells us that the command to rebuild the walls came in the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign. So that would be, looking at history and the Bible, we can pinpoint the year 445 BC as the time that the command went forth to rebuild the walls, and that is recorded in the book of Nehemiah. A lot of detail is given to this in Scripture because Nehemiah further tells us that the commandment was made on the first day of Nisan, which on our calendar like that we use today, are you with me? On our calendar like we use today, that would be March 14th, according to the way our calendar works. They use a different type of calendar then than we use now, so you've got to figure that in. So if you begin counting, Sir Robert Anderson says, on March 14th, 1445 BC in the way we count time, and you add the exact number of days that Daniel refers to here, 483 years, keeping in mind, and if you do this, you got to understand the difference in the way they counted time and the way we counted time. You got to figure in leap years and also count for the fact that they counted 360 days to a year instead of like we do. If you figure all that in and you count the days on our calendar, you will come and you will stop counting on April the 6th, the year 32 A.D. That's where that 483 comes out to. According to many scholars, they believe this was the exact day that the Messiah presented himself and rode into Jerusalem Palm Sunday. All right, so that's there. And I'm telling you, by word of testimony, Leopold Kalm, that was one of the things that he studied and led him to believe the Messiah had already come. Which led him to seeking, which led him to finding Christ. And then going back to be a missionary to his own people. See, so it's powerful. God put that there for a reason. And so before this day, as I said, Jesus refused to allow his disciples to make him known as Messiah. But on this day, when some of the Pharisees were rebuking the disciples, they were rebuking, you know, what are you guys doing? How dare you proclaim him king? What if Rome hears what's going on? Look at what you're saying. What you're saying to him is something that belongs to the Messiah prince or to God. They tried to say the people were blaspheming, but look what Jesus said. Oh, I didn't finish reading Daniel. Sorry. It says, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. That's after the 7 and then the 62. After this time, Messiah will be cut off. What does that mean? That the Messiah will be cut off. Well, he's about to die on a cross. Right? They didn't understand that then. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and sanctuary. Skips forward in time to AD 70 when Titus, the Roman general, comes in and they destroy Jerusalem again. The end of it shall be with a flood, and the end of the war, until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So he lays out even the fact of the crucifixion, Messiah being cut off right there. Now, back to our story. Luke chapter 19, verse 39, it says, some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke, if you're a teacher, rabbi, rebuke your disciples, because what they saw happening was inappropriate. You know what Jesus said? Here's the one that said, don't tell anyone what I did. He told demons to be quiet, don't tell them who I am. But now on this day, he says, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Wow. Not only did he say, I refuse to tell them to stop doing what they're doing. If they did, the rocks would cry out. He's claiming to be the Messiah Prince openly now. So there is the precise fulfillment of prophecy. We could go on with that. But now I want to turn your attention to the praise of fickle followers. Say that 10 times as fast as you can. Because word had gotten out that Jesus was coming to the city. Multitudes of people went out to meet him. But neither the people nor the disciples understood the true significance of all that was happening here. John makes a point of telling us in verse 16, the disciples didn't understand at that time until after Jesus had been crucified and resurrected. Like a week later, they're going to understand what had happened. Matthew tells us that some of them not only put palm branches out, but they spread their garments on the road. Now, this putting of the palm branches and the garments was a custom, an old custom. For instance, if you look in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, that was done when Jehu was anointed king of Israel. But some of the people took palm branches. They waved them. They spread them before him. That's the significance of the palm branches. Seems like a strange thing to us, but that was something that they were familiar with. It's something that they did that a whole lot back then, okay, right? The palm branches were symbolic of salvation and victory. In the history of Jews, if you study it, you'll find that during the time between the Testaments, during the time of the Maccabees, that the people waved palm branches when the Maccabees returned from defeating the Syrians. So this is something they were familiar with. And then they were crying out. You know what they were saying? Hosanna! We don't translate that word. We just say it, don't we? Hosanna! We sing a song, Hosanna! That's very biblical. It comes from Psalm 118, Hosanna. And literally it means save now. Save now. Save us. Deliverer. They were proclaiming him to be the deliverer who brings salvation. Hosanna, that's what that means. So they were crying that out. That was something that was going to be cried out to the Messiah, the deliverer, the king, the most anointed, the most holy. So you can see why the Pharisees were getting worried. But you know what? Nobody in that crowd really understood the true nature of that salvation that day. What they were doing and what they were saying was right. They were actually present and fulfilling Scripture themselves. But it's possible to be in the right place at the right time and say the right things and go through the right motions and something not happen in here. It can happen today. Because those people who were crying, what they said was true and what they said was right, but in their hearts they did not understand this king and the nature of his kingdom. They did not understand that more than they need to be delivered from Rome and everything else, that we have a bigger enemy, we have a bigger deliverance, that we need to be delivered from our sin. We need to be delivered from ourselves and the wages of sin That's the big salvation. That's the big deliverance that's coming. But they didn't understand it at that time. No one there did. Think about that. As far as we know, none of them really understood the nature of what was about to happen. That's why, could it be that many in this crowd that are waving palm branches and shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, or blessed is the one who the Lord sent, might be some of the same voices crying out, away with him, crucify him within a week. That's why I said, praise of fickle followers. Oh, how fast we forget. Oh, how fast we turn. Because it doesn't go the way we think it ought to go. They wanted a conquering, reigning Messiah who would deliver them from their enemies. They proclaimed him as Messiah, King of Israel. They got that part right, but they didn't understand or truly believe what they thought they even knew about Jesus. They knew he was a king, but didn't understand the nature of his kingdom. Well, then we also see the perplexity in the heart. Because I've already mentioned the disciples didn't understand. We see that the rulers and Pharisees who studied the scriptures the most, they also believed in a Messiah, folks. It's not that they didn't believe that there would be one. They just didn't look at Jesus and see how it fit what they thought it ought to be. It's so easy to take the scriptures and to interpret it in our own way and in such a way that when God does something that doesn't fit in our grid, that we reject it. And that's exactly what they did. It's not that they didn't believe, but they didn't understand. And they were worried even more about their own positions of power and keeping their religion intact. They were worried if people kept, tens of thousands of people are going up there proclaiming him king. What if Rome hears about this? They'll send an army out and squash this in a hurry. So you do have to say, on a logical, humanistic side, they had some legitimate concerns, did they not? Because anytime something like this happened, the way Rome dealt with it, they would just send an army and kill a whole bunch of people. And then they'd straighten up. So they had a legitimate concern that for all these people proclaiming this guy king and he's going to deliver us, that Rome would say, that's enough, we're going to put that down. So that's what they were more worried about than could this actually be true. So I think if you and I want to judge the Pharisees so quickly, maybe we wouldn't have done any better had we been there, right? Look what they said in Mark 11:18 records it. The scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him. Because all the people were astonished at his teaching. They were jealous and they were afraid. They were perplexed. Luke also tells us that Jesus was perplexed. I haven't got this verse up there. But in Luke chapter 19, verse 41 through 44, that he includes something that as Jesus was coming into town, as he's on the hill over Jerusalem, that he stopped and he did something. He looked at the city and he wept. He wept over Jerusalem. That also happened on the Palm Sunday triumphal entry. The last thing I want to mention is the king was celebrated and acknowledged as he arrived, even though they didn't understand the truth of his kingdom. Within a week, they're crying, away with him, crucify him. And he's scourged, he's beaten beyond human recognition, and he voluntarily allows them to nail him to a cross, suspend him between heaven and earth, between two thieves. He shed his blood, and he died to pay for my sin and your sin. He was the Lamb of God as well as the King. So they didn't understand that part. They didn't understand that what John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the deliverance. That's why this event is so incredible. It's marked off this time according to prophecy. And we start what we call the Holy Week, but every week's holy now because if you have Jesus in your heart, he makes you holy. He sets you aside. But we're not done because they were partly right. Scriptures did prophesy a time when he did return, but it wasn't just to return to help them get Rome off their back. It's when he returns to set up his kingdom as forever. And just like it was prophesied, this son of David, who is Messiah Prince, will rule and reign forever and ever. And of his kingdom, there will never be an end. I want to be a part of that kingdom. How about you? He will come again. And what's amazing is it's reminiscent of this scene. Mount of Olives. It was also, if you get in your Bible, you'll find out that after Jesus was resurrected, he spent some time with his disciples. And then when he ascended back to heaven, do you know where they were? On the Mount of Olives. And then the angel said, "You men of Galilee, what are you seeking?" He said, "The same Jesus who you saw ascend is going to descend in the same manner." And that connects with prophecy because according to prophecy, when he comes back, his feet are going to land right where they took off, on the Mount of Olives. Listen, let's go back 500 years again. Are you ready? Let's go back. Zechariah 14:4. "And in that day," he's talking about this mysterious one who is to come. "On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east." And guess what it says? The Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west. And I don't have time to read all the rest of that prophecy, but that's powerful. But it coincides with something else as we go forward to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. Listen to this. It says, "After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number. More than that multitude that was gathered there that day," this is a greater multitude, no one could even number them. And it says, "of all nations," and the word is ethnos, all ethnic groups, all nations. It says, all tribes, all peoples, all tongues or language groups and dialects. "They were standing before the throne and before the Lamb." The Lamb died for our sins. "They were clothed with white robes." They've been made holy. Guess what they have in their hands? You see it? Palm branches. The ultimate victory has already been won, and they're proclaiming it. So here's the palm branches come back. This scene in heaven. And in verse 10 it says, "And they were crying with a loud voice, saying, Salvation! Hosanna!" Salvation belongs to who? Our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. He loves to refer to himself as the Lamb to remind us of the price he paid for our sins. "And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." There is the end of Palm Sunday right there, folks. You would expect the king to come on a white stallion instead of a lowly donkey. It's true, there were prophecies of the Messiah delivering all the enemies. He conquered the biggest enemy of all when he died on the cross. He conquered sin, death, hell, and the grave. The time will come very soon when he will come back to the Mount of Olives. The time will come very soon when he puts down all other kingdoms. I don't know why it went back to Ray and Carly. Sorry. I'm sorry. Let me get back to my slide. I'll just take care of it, Jeff. Ready? Because I want you to see this verse. What happened is our PowerPoint skipped all the way back to the beginning. And so there's a review. You missed a note. There they are. Look fast. Here they come. Here they come. Ready? Revelation 7:11, 7:12. Now 1 Corinthians 15:24. Listen. "Then comes the end," Paul says. "When he delivers," he, Christ, "delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he puts an end," he puts an end "to all rule and all authority and power." Did you hear that? "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." Revelation 19. Can I read one more passage to you before we wrap it up? Revelation 19, verse 11. Listen. Talk about that white horse they expected him to ride on. I got it for you. It's coming. It says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire." Jesus came meek and lowly, but I'm telling you, he's coming back. And as best as John could describe it, this is it. This is going to happen just like that happened and fulfill prophecy. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven clothed in fine linen. This is that angel army. He's the Lord of hosts. This is the host of angels. Clothed in linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. And with it, he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the wine presses of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. It's talking about judgment. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written. What is that name? King of all kings and Lord of lords. He said, then I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. He's talking about a time of utter judgment on planet Earth. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies who had gathered together to make war against Christ, against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured. And with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Ultimate, complete victory. Our conquering king is what you just saw there. Chapter 21, verse 1, he says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are faithful, are true and faithful. And he said, it is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely for him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. That right there is the culmination of the significance of Palm Sunday. He's already conquered the biggest enemy, and all enemies are going to be put down. Now let me just ask you, are you ready to worship the King? Heavenly Father.